I'll be preaching this morning from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Please listen as I read God's word from Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Isaiah ministered during a time of great uncertainty in the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. He ministered during a period where there was an increasing encroachment by the enemies around the nation. So much so that Assyria, the great national power, would eventually come and take Jerusalem by battle. They would lay siege to it and break down its walls. The people of Jerusalem would be taken off into captivity. The city would be ransacked and the temple of the Lord would be destroyed. Isaiah foretold many of these things as the coming judgment of the Lord because of the unfaithfulness of Judah and because of their rebellion against the Lord. It must have been a time of great uncertainty among the people of God. They were worried about what would happen to them. And it's in this context that God brings a very great and special vision to Isaiah to tell and reassure the people of God of the future of God's work in their midst. It's a vision of Jerusalem. Jerusalem established and strong and gloriously ruling over the nations of the earth and being a blessing to them. It's a vision of Jerusalem as a mountain of the Lord, being a mountain that overshadows all those mountains around. It's a vision of all the nations of the earth like a flowing stream flowing into Jerusalem. And in fact, that imagery is, and that power of God is so great that Zion that sits on the mountaintop is where the rivers flow into. And it's an interesting image because usually water flows downhill, doesn't it? You don't see very many waterfalls going up the mountain, do you? But that's the case in this vision. The nations of the world are flowing to the mountain of the Lord. This is the vision that God gives to His own people in a time of uncertainty, to give them encouragement, to give them comfort. It's a vision that signifies the establishment of the church on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's that main idea that I want to set in front of you this morning. That God gives a vision of Jerusalem that signifies the establishment of His church through which God would bless the world. And it's in that vision that God gives comfort to the Israelites of Isaiah's day and to the church of every age. We'll consider those blessings of the establishment of the church by first answering the question, what are the latter days that Isaiah speaks about? And then secondly, to see that the blessing of the establishment of Jerusalem is prefiguring the establishment of the church. And then turning to see the three blessings that are described by Isaiah in this passage. So, first of all, Isaiah says that in the latter days these things will come to pass. What are these last days? What are these latter days that Isaiah speaks of? I'm just going to briefly demonstrate that the term latter days here refers to the kingdom of Christ. You'll find that this has a very important application to help us understand both Isaiah's message to the people in his own day and also bearing a very significant meaning for the church in today's age as well. Jesus proclaimed at his coming that the kingdom of the Lord was here. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He quoted from Isaiah, in fact, and quoted from the Old Testament prophets that foretold the coming of the kingdom, and he said that these prophecies are fulfilled in your hearing. They were fulfilled at the coming of Jesus Christ. He came to establish his kingdom. The study in Enid has been focusing on the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, there's ample demonstration of the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus will go on to teach the parables of the kingdom and speak about how at his coming that kingdom is established. We furthermore see that it is a promise that it is understood that Jesus exercises his reign through his church, and particularly through the visible church. Those parables of the kingdom that Matthew gives describe the work of the visible church in the world. The work that takes place between Christ's first coming, his incarnation, until his second coming at the end of all things when he comes to judge. The Lord has given the church to be like a dragnet that gathers together fish of many different kinds. It is the kingdom of the Lord is like a tree that shelters birds from many different types. The kingdom messages of those parables are referring to Christ's work through his visible church. That held great promise for the Jews in Isaiah's day. It's a message that helped them understand that there was something more that God was doing besides correcting them, besides the encroaching enemies that were narrowing what they saw as the glories of the kingdom of God. They could see beyond that and hope in the promise of the future glories that God would establish in his own house, in his own mountain of the Lord. In a similar way, for us today, we live during the last days. And that's what John says in his letter to the church in 1 John 2:18. Little children, since these are the last days, says John. He goes on to speak about how we live. And so we too, as we live in those last days, our eyes, our hope is drawn to the future glories of what Christ is doing through his church. What is foretold then? What is foretold? God says that Jerusalem shall be exalted above all and become the source of many blessings. And speaking of Zion, God promised the establishment of the Christian church. He says that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. When Isaiah talks about the mountain of the Lord's house, he's speaking about the place where the temple was built. It was called Mount Zion. It's the physical location. But God attached much more significance to Mount Zion and to the temple than just a physical piece of property. He attached more significance to it because of the spiritual significance of God dwelling among His people. The temple was the place of worship, the place of proclamation of the one way of salvation through the holy God. Mount Zion symbolically stood for and anticipated Christ's kingdom. It represented the sacrifice that only Jesus could make. It represented the perfect Lamb of God who would come to take away our sins. It was representative of how we as sinners are brought into the presence of a holy God. That's a theme that's going to come up over and over again in the book of Isaiah, because this is what they were looking forward to. They were looking forward to the release of sins that happens in the one pure sacrifice, in the one mediatorial prince and king and priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who has made atonement for His people. As it says in Ephesians chapter 4, He has led captivity captive. He has ascended on high. And through His church, He gives gifts to men. This house of Zion, this significant presence of the Lord, is seen to be the church that God establishes upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And through Isaiah, God says that this house of Zion will be exalted over all mountains. In other words, God promised that the church, the kingdom of Christ, would be established so as to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Remember that in the previous chapter that God has warned of the coming judgment. He had warned that there was going to be a period of discipline and that the people of Jerusalem would live through a terrible war and captivity. And yet, Zion would be exalted over all the nations of the earth. That gave hope to those who were going into captivity to look forward to restoration to the promised land. But that was not ultimately what God was aiming at. The land itself was significant of God's promised deliverance. Ultimately, the temple and the land pointed forward to God's grace, pointing forward to Christ and the ministry of the Messiah. So when God promises the exaltation of His house, He is promising to exalt His Son, Jesus Christ, and to exalt the people of God that are gathered into the kingdom based upon His great work. God promised to exalt His Son, giving Him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By the establishment of the church upon the person and work of the Messiah Jesus Christ, the Lord has promised this great, glorious house. Note as well the exaltation that is spoken of. It's a house of the Lord that is established on the top of the mountains. And I'm reminded of Jesus' own words of a city being set on the hill. A city that is set on the hill that cannot be hid. And such is the city of our God. Such is the mountain of the Lord's house. He has purposed to use His church to bring great glory to His own name. He has promised to establish the mountain of the house of the Lord. That leads us to consider three blessings that He describes here regarding His the establishment of his church. The first is that all nations shall flow into the house of our God. All nations shall flow into the house of our God. That's a significant promise, especially given in a Jewish context. The house of our God, you might remember, had divisions in it. There were divisions that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. It separated those who were circumcised and marked as God's special people, and a wall that divided them from those who were uncircumcised. And all throughout the Old Testament, God emphasizes the love that he shows to the world through his special people, the Jews. At this point, God says all nations will flow into the house of our Lord. It's a promise of the bringing of peoples from all around the world into the kingdom of Christ. And for that matter, that's been God's intention all along. I want you to remember with me what God said to Abraham. At the very start of the Jewish nation, God promised to Abraham that he would establish in Abraham a covenant people, that Abraham would become a great nation, and that the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. God was foretelling that through Abraham there would be blessing to the world. There would be blessing to the nations. At this point, God, through Isaiah, renews that promise, renews that his faithful words, saying, "All nations shall flow into the mountain of the house of the Lord." In other words, Gentile unbelievers would be brought into the kingdom of God, into the very house of God, to worship together with the Jews. The New Testament helps us to understand this. It helps us to understand that based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that the benefits of the kingdom come to all those who have faith. It doesn't matter what ethnic background you are. There is no Jew or Gentile in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what gender you are. There's neither male or female in the kingdom of Christ. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic background is. There's neither slave nor free in the kingdom of Christ. Instead, all men everywhere are called to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And what Isaiah foretells is this great stream of converts coming into the church. This great stream of converts coming into the kingdom of Christ. He foretells the conversion of people from around the world through the preaching of the gospel, so that, as Isaiah says, many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths." What he's describing there is what the Jews would have known very well. They knew what it was like to go up to Zion at the times of the feasts and the festivals. They would go up to Jerusalem, literally rising in the land up to Jerusalem and to Mount Zion where the temple sat. They would go there to celebrate the feasts of Passover, the Feast of Booths. You remember that Jesus himself went when he was old enough and went with his family, and there was a large crowd of people that were going together up to Jerusalem. It might be like going to the international conference and finding people at the rest stop and say, I know you, are you going to the conference? Well, this is so much better. This is talking about the grace of Christ and the people coming together to worship and the excitement that they had as they went up to Jerusalem as families and friends crowded together, and they said to each other, let's go to the house of our God to worship. We sing that in the Songs of Ascent. And in fact, I want you to see the significance of those psalms. Psalms 120 to 126. The songs that the people of God sang as they went up to Jerusalem. And in many cases, they talked about the glories of Mount Zion. In Psalm 121 that we already sang this morning, we say, where does my help come from? And as they set out on their journey, they would lift their eyes to the hills, again, looking up to Jerusalem where the temple is. That's where my help is. It comes from the God who made heaven and earth. In Psalm 122, I was glad to hear them saying, to the Lord's house let us go, for our feet will soon be standing in your gates, Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah says here. Come, let's go together to the house of God. In Psalm 125 that we'll sing later, like Zion's mountain shall they be who in the Lord's house abide. The people of God are like that Mount Zion because God has chosen to dwell among us. And it's not just the Jews who are saying this. God is promising this great crowd of converts gathering together in His church, joyfully coming together, arm in arm with friend and family, excited to come into the presence of the Lord to worship Him. The first blessing of the church is a promise that God would bring the Gentiles into it. It's a promise that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 11, that before the coming of Christ, that there must be something that takes place, that the gospel must be preached to the ends of the earth so that the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And he speaks of it as the kingdom of the Lord as being a vine, where the Gentiles are a branch that is grafted into the vine. That passage speaks of this promise, the promise of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles flowing into the church. It's a glorious vision of what God is doing and will do through His church. The gospel being preached to the ends of the earth so that the fullness of salvation would come to the Gentiles. Secondly, God promises to teach His ways. Verse 3 says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I like the way the prophet Jeremiah describes this. It's captured in the promise of the new covenant. And just the portion of it that especially applies here says, when God speaks about His new covenant, He says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. He's speaking about the proclamation of God's word. He's speaking about the declaration of the gospel and of the law of God, so that it's not just written externally, but written internally by God's grace on the hearts of his children. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, says very well about this passage. Note that God's ways are to be learned in his church, in communion with his people, and in the use of instituted ordinances, the ways of duty which he requires us to walk in, the ways of grace in which he walks towards us. It is God that teaches his people by his word and spirit. What he captures there is the promise that the Lord would bless the nations of the earth through his church by the proclamation of the gospel, by the teaching of his word, by the training that takes place and the discipleship that takes place within the body of Christ, within the institution of his church. It means that God's ways, his gospel, word, law, love, and mercy are proclaimed to come from Zion, from his church. I want you to be careful here. I'm not suggesting that this wipes away any personal application of the word that's individually read and understood and applied. That is still part of the Christian life that is demonstrated over and over again in the Word of God. But what I do want you to see is how God delights to use his church for this purpose. I want you to note that God has given the church especially as an instrument of communicating that word to the nations in the broadest scale, down to the individual on the narrow scale. It's in this light that you might remember then the Great Commission, where Jesus himself speaks of the authority that he has been given in heaven and on earth, and then that he gives to the church through the apostles. And he commands them to go, therefore, and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. That's the fulfillment of this promise that Isaiah makes, a fulfillment of the blessing of the church that is secured by Christ's person and work and then exercised through his church. I also want you to note the enthusiasm of Isaiah chapter 2. Come, let us go to the house of the Lord, for there God will teach us his ways. May you nurture such eager anticipation to be nurtured by God himself through the institution of the church. May you nurture such reliance on the Lord that he would teach you his ways as you come to church. I pray that you would nurture such a spirit of eager invitation that can say to those around you, come, let's go together to the house of God. Third, God promises peace through his church. Verse 4 says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Isaiah describes the implements of war being turned into implements of farming. And he describes even that the study of war will be set aside because of the peace that reigns. It's a verse that points to the rule that God exercises over his people and over all things for the sake of his people. In Ephesians chapter 1, there's a description of the authority of Jesus Christ that God has granted to his Son. It says that Jesus has been granted authority over all things for the church. In other words, Jesus is ruling over not just the spiritual nurture and nature of his people, but he is directing the affairs of all men so that his church might be established, that his church might be a glorious blessing to the nations of the earth. We know that it is in Jesus Christ that the rule of God is exercised. He is given a name that is above every name, says Paul in Philippians. And Isaiah in chapter 9 says that his name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We know that it is Jesus Christ who is sent to make us be at peace with God himself. By means of his sacrifice, we have peace with God. The justice of the Lord that is rightly standing against all workers of unrighteousness, that rightly stands against us, Jesus has taken on himself and has provided the sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. For this reason, the author of Hebrews says, we come not to a mountain that shakes and burns with fire. We've not come to blackness and darkness and tempests, to the sound of a trumpet and a voice of words that terrify. But instead, we have come to be at peace with God. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And we come with confidence and joy into the presence of the Lord. We come to this great Mount Zion, to the church which Jesus Christ himself has redeemed and established. And the peace that we have with God ultimately is the only source of peace between men. It's the gospel alone that can bring such peace that puts an end to selfish, evil conflicts, bringing about a society where men may live in harmony with each other rather than seeking to kill each other. The blessing of the church is the peace of God that begins with a spiritual renewal, knowing that God has made us righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. These are the blessings that God foretells, blessings of the glory of his church. Let me close by asking you a question. Is that vision of the glorious church what you see today as you look at the kingdom of Christ? Is it what you see in the church today? I don't see it as looking like that today. If you were to say that the church was the fount of all blessings for every society, for nations around the world, that would bring about a flow of people into the kingdom, that would bring about peace and the teaching of his ways, it's not a glory that I see right now in the church. Instead, I see divisions, and I see disputes even among the people of God, and I see places where the church is persecuted, and where those who are called Christians have to hide because they fear for their lives. They're being hunted. And where the teachings of Jesus Christ are shouted out of the marketplace rather than being flocked to. So what are we going to do about this vision? Let me suggest that it is especially in times like these, as much as as it was for the Jews in Isaiah's day, that this vision of the church is so important. We see some partial fulfillment of what God has promised. The Lord has indeed established His church based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Lord has graciously opened that kingdom to the Gentiles so that those who were once not a people are now a people of God. There is preaching taking place in many nations around the world. We see partial fulfillment. But what God has partially done, won't He surely bring to fulfillment in His time? The reformer John Calvin says then of this passage, "We are taught by this not to fix our eyes on the present condition of things, which are only a shadow, but on the Redeemer, by whom the reality will be declared." God grants a vision of the glorious nature of the church. He grants a vision of the church being the place of blessing so that the Gentiles are being brought into the church, so that there would be this flowing stream of converts, those who eagerly come to the house of God. He gives a vision of the church where people would eagerly say, "Come, let us go hear the word of the Lord. There we will be taught His ways." We have a vision of the blessing of the peace that God proclaims through Jesus Christ, and the peace that impacts the society around us. It's a glorious vision of the church that God yet will fulfill. In His time and in His way, the Lord, through the preaching of the Word, through the establishment of His church, will bring these blessings on His people and upon the world. We are taught, as we do not see the church in such a glorious fashion, we are taught to fix our eyes not on the present troubles or the present condition of the church, but instead to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I pray that you would run with endurance, therefore, the race that is set before you, with your eyes on Jesus. And though you may not see personally or corporately the glories of the church, I pray that your eyes would be lifted to Jesus Christ, and that then you would be encouraged and enabled to act in a way that does bring about these blessings where you have opportunity to bless those around you. Let's bow before our Lord and Savior. O God, we turn to You in the midst of the present condition of the church, a present condition that is not very glorious. We see many things that mar the beauty of your bride. We see many things that bring dishonor and shame to Your name because of the church. We can see that broadly. We can see that locally. We can see that personally. And so, God, we lift our eyes and our voices to You, knowing that by Your grace You have brought us to Mount Zion, that by Your strength and Your power You have redeemed us to Yourself, that You have claimed us, that You have been a blessing to us. And we pray, Lord, that the blessings of the church would pour down upon not only us, but those around us and the nations of the earth, so that this glorious vision of the church may come to pass, that by Jesus Christ Himself, by his authority that we would go and make disciples of the ends of the earth. We would baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things you have commanded. We are reminded, Lord, that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 125 is a psalm of ascent. It describes the people of God as being like the mountain of the Lord's presence. Like Zion's mountain shall they be who in the Lord confide, a mount which never can be moved, but ever shall abide. We're singing of the grace of Christ established in us. We're singing of the glories of the church. Let's stand and sing our praise to the Lord.